Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God lives forever. And there in 1 John chapter 2, there are the three characteristic sins of all mankind. It's true, isn't it? In a certain sense, all sin can be put into those three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Our focus this morning is upon the third of those, the pride of life. The NIV translates that verse, the boasting of what he has and does. It's a good translation. Boasting is the emphasis of that phrase. It is the boastful arrogance with which a man exalts himself in his own position. And such boasting is sin. James 4:16 says, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And that's our focus this morning. There was a common problem among Jesus' disciples. Immediately after he announced to his disciples that he would be betrayed into the hands of men and crucified, his disciples started an argument about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus gave them a very helpful correction. Luke 9, verse 46. A dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Takes a child, a little child, a helpless little infant, and said, this one is the greatest, because in the world he's the least. When the mother of James and John requested greatness for her sons, remember Jesus' response to her, Matthew 20:20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left, in your kingdom. This pursuit of greatness is a horrible sin that afflicts us in so many ways. We ought to study John the Baptist really carefully, because he appears to us to be entirely free from this deadly affliction. So actually, our focus today is not upon the sin of pride, but the very opposite, the virtue, the glory of humility. And there seems to be nothing in John that would give any sense of an appearance of boastful pride. And that's what I want to see so clearly. His humility is what shows forth. He knew his place. He understood his own identity. He understood Jesus' identity. And he understood, therefore, the relationship between the two. That's really my outline as I preach this morning, beginning with the point that John understood his own identity. He knew who he was. He knew what God had called him to do. He came to prepare the way for Jesus with a baptism of repentance. He came to call people to repentance. Repent, Matthew 3, verse 2, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those who repented were baptized, which was the sign of their turning away from sin. We read in verse 23 of our text, John was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. John had not yet been thrown into prison. But Jesus was also baptizing, according to verse 22. Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So guess what happened? A competition. Competition fueled by pride. An argument. Verse 25, we read in the New King James, "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" He's getting bigger crowds. You know what preachers always ask each other when they meet each other for the first time? And it's usually the first question. It might be the second question. How big's your church? It's a horrible starting point for a relationship. How big's your church? And you can imagine the conversations. My church is bigger. Or in somewhat of a maligning thought, someone might say, well, mine's not quite that big. And if you get past that question, the next question, of course, is how big's your budget? We're no different today than were John's disciples. What petty, foolish men they were. Here's Jesus baptizing. Here's John baptizing. And Jesus is getting bigger crowds, at least in the perception of John's disciples. His disciples thought of themselves pretty highly. So there was a dispute. A dispute about Jewish laws of purification. Verse 25. It's entirely possible, and I think it's actually somewhat likely, that these followers of John had broken away from a sect associated with the Essenes. The Essenes are the group that have become known in the recent generation as those who had preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes were a group of Jews who highly emphasized many traditions for purification, even those that went beyond what was prescribed in the Old Testament. But John's disciples would have attributed to John's baptism exclusive or at least superior attributes of purification. In other words, John's disciples were saying, our rituals are more effective than anyone else's. They would argue their master's baptism was superior to anyone else. They would become jealous of Jesus' growing popularity. He's more popular than you. That's really what they're saying. It's an appeal to pride. It's an occasion for boasting. But John didn't care. John understood himself. John's answer is so helpful as to be an example for every one of us. If you can honestly and sincerely say these things about yourself, then you are doing, I would say, very, very well. Look at verse 27. How did John respond? "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." In other words, I don't care if he gets more disciples to baptize than I do. I don't care if he's more popular than me. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Now, what do those words really mean? Well, John understood that there was really nothing special about him as a human being. There was nothing about himself that could be a basis of his boasting. There was nothing in himself about which he could boast and have pride. He wasn't going to say, well, we've developed a superior method of purification in our baptism. There was none of that. Absolutely none of that. Because he knew that he himself was a recipient of God's grace. Nothing more. His fame, his glory, if you can call it that, was nothing more than the result of receiving a gift and a calling from God. He had nothing in himself, nothing of himself, nothing by himself. Everything he had was given to him by God. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. It's so crucial, so beneficial for all of us to recognize. It's true universally. A human being is only a recipient of God's grace and therefore unable to boast in himself. We don't have anything to boast about because anything that is in us that might be worthy of our boasting is a gift from God. John got that. John understood it. You and I need to get it too. It's what Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17. But he who glories or he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jeremiah is the first one that said that so clearly. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor let the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So you who are the smartest, the wisest, you to whom the Lord has given the gift of significant intelligence, don't boast about how wise you are. You who are the strongest, the most healthy, the most vibrant, the most able to work and to labor physically, Don't boast about how strong you are. You who are rich, you who have received the blessing of earthly wealth, don't boast about how rich you are. Interesting how nothing really has changed since the day of Jeremiah, has it? None of those things originated in any of us. All of those things, be it wisdom, be it wealth, be it strength, all of those things are gifts that God gives to us. So if you are strong and healthy, give praise to God because of that gift. If you are wealthy in terms of this world, give praise to God for that gift, for it's His blessing. If you are wise, intelligent, and your mind works well and clearly, then give thanks to God for that gift and use it, not for your own glory, but for His. Nowhere in the Christian life is there room for boasting. Nowhere is there place for competition, for the pursuit of a competitive advantage, that I'm going to gain an advantage over you because of something that I have or that I do. There's no place for that competition that would make me look superior, that would make any of you look superior to anyone else. There's no place to exercise that sort of division or factions based upon the competitive leadership of men, though it happens all the time. There must be humility. Humility begins, I think, with this recognition that whatever that you have that might give you reason to boast, whatever that is, it's nothing other than a gift that God has given you. You're a recipient of God's grace. And at that level, every one of us is precisely and completely equal. Whatever you have, whatever glory you possess, whatever reason you have to boast, the reality is that you have nothing to boast about except that you are a recipient of God's grace. That is what Paul says when he writes to the Romans, that in that passage I read earlier, Romans 12, verse 3. Paul says, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. And I would often translate that objectively. Think of yourself objectively, that is, as the object, as the recipient of God's grace. Think of yourself soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Paul then makes his own application, and he makes it very personally. Again, the words I read earlier, Romans 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. In other words, the issue is not whether I'm superior to you or you're superior to someone else. The issue is whatever God gives to you, use it for the benefit of the body. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And we could spend much time in each one of those phrases. The point is, whatever God enables you to do, do it. And do it because you've received a measure of faith from God, because you're a recipient of God's grace, because you're an instrument, because you're a tool. God is the one who gets all the praise. And you are a steward, faithfully managing what God has given you. I have often said that experience was the great delight that I had when I first came here last year. I recognized that I was the recipient of God's grace. My ministry was well received by you. It was helpful and profitable for the church in many ways that were very encouraging to me. And all the time I realized so clearly that I just showed up and the Lord did the work. That continues, that sense of God's work. And I'm very thankful for that. I'm very glad to be here. And I can't wait to be here fully and completely. But I see God's hand at work, and that's the encouragement. There's no sense of pride in that. There's no sense of superiority or exaltation. And that's the spirit that we all must preserve. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. I've had at various points of my ministry, none less than the past year here, I've enjoyed the blessing of being an instrument that God would use. And that sense of God's hand at work is indeed what gives me energy and encouragement and stirs me to be all the more diligent and compels me to be humble. If and when I boast, I wish only to boast of what the Lord is doing. When I boast, as I do even to others about you as a congregation, I boast about the Lord's hand at work. That's what John is saying about himself. He understood he was only a recipient of God's grace. There was no ground upon which he could boast or take pride in himself. And John knew something else about himself too. Again, to put it in general and universal terms, a human being is only a creature, therefore not equal with God. Again, the point is humility. God is God. I am not. Now, as obvious as that is, there are some people who act like that's not true, who have what we might call a God complex, who really think themselves, though they doubt they would admit it, think themselves sort of equal with God. Well, we can't do that. We're creatures. And that perspective also makes every one of us equal. Every one of us is in the same category. There's two categories that I'm talking about here. One category is God, and he alone is in that category. And then there's the category of creatures. And all of us together are in that category. As John puts it in verse 31, we are of the earth, flesh and blood, mortal and corruptible. That's the meaning of that phrase. He who comes from above is above all, verse 31. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. That's a very healthy reminder to the call to humility. It's such a necessary constraint upon any temptation to human pride. Brothers and sisters, we are of the earth. We are creatures. Now, gloriously, in God's grace, we're created in His image, and by His mercy, we are redeemed and accepted as His children, sons and daughters. But at the root level, we're creatures. We're fashioned by a creator. We are made from the elements of the earth. The Bible has a particularly pointed way of putting that. We as human beings, as creatures, are often called worms. Isaiah 41:13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. We don't talk that way today. But the image is appropriate. It's not an insult. It's not an epithet. It's not just, you know, a slip of the tongue meant to dig the knife in a little bit deeper. It's a description of who we are. To use another image from the world of disrespected animals, Isaiah 40 speaks of grasshoppers. Isaiah 40:17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman that prepared a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. That's God. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That's you and me. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. That same idea of our relative insignificance before God is expressed earlier in that same chapter with the image of grass. Isaiah 40, verse 6. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Or John the Baptist, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly. There's the creature, there's the creator, and then there's the creature. We're creatures. We're grasshoppers, worms, just grass. We wither and fade. Don't need to prove that, do I? God stands forever. I propose to you that that is a healthy and holy perspective on life. We are creatures, and the contrast for us, as it was for John, is with Jesus. You see, John also then understood Jesus' identity. He knew himself, he knew who he was, he also knew who Jesus was. Jesus is from heaven, verse 31, from above. It's an ultimate contrast. Now, what does it mean? Jesus is from heaven. It means Jesus is eternal. It means he's God, eternally God. As this gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the implication of that in John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. So everything about the divinity and glory of Jesus would be included in this description. He was from heaven. He is above all, as you read in verse 31 twice. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. And as the one who is from heaven, he speaks from heaven. In other words, he speaks from God. He speaks as God. For God is truth, and he speaks truth. He is truth, even if those on earth won't believe it. Verse 32, speaking of the one from above, the one from heaven, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony and certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. John's answering that competition that his disciples are trying to establish. And he says so clearly, the one who comes from heaven speaks from heaven and speaks from God. And the end of verse 34, God does not give him, the one who comes from heaven, God does not give him the Spirit by measure. Again, what does that mean? Those last words refer to the role of the Holy Spirit in revealing truth. Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. And so what verse 34 means is that God did not give Jesus the Spirit by measure. In other words, he gave Jesus the Spirit in full measure, not just a portion of it, but everything. Jesus had it all. He had the fullness, the wholeness of the Holy Spirit, because he is co-equal with the Holy Spirit as the second and third person of the Trinity. And so when Jesus came, the Spirit was poured out on him without measure, without constraint, in its fullness. There was a perfect indwelling of the Holy Spirit with Jesus. It was a full and complete revelation. And John, again, is comparing that to himself. As a prophet, he only had a measure of that Holy Spirit. But Jesus had its fullness. Thus, Jesus reveals the truth from heaven. We rightly say that Jesus spoke the full and complete revelation of his Father. And there is no more to come, no more revelation. What we have is complete because the fullness of the Spirit, without measure, without any limitation, the fullness of the Spirit was with Jesus. The Word became flesh. And Jesus is that Word. Jesus is the truth. Jesus came to earth to speak, to reveal the words of his Father. And his words are the words of God, not the words of man. It is the Word of God. It is true, without error, inspired by God. It's incapable of error because it's the Word of God. Jesus brings that Word to us. And he brings life. Verses 35 and 36, Jesus brings eternal life from heaven. The Father loves the Son, verse 35, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the message that John knows and proclaims. He, John, was not the source of eternal life. Jesus was. Believing in John wouldn't bring eternal life, nor believing in the church, nor being baptized by John. To put it into our day, believing in Reformed theology doesn't bring eternal life, nor believing in the OPC, and certainly not believing in me. Jesus is the author of life. And the message of the gospel can't be stated any more clearly than verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And the warning is equally clear. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John repeats that message in his first epistle, 1 John 5:11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the message I preach to you today by the calling of God upon my life. The words of truth, not my words. The words of Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel. It's not my gospel. I'm just a man. It's the gospel that God has revealed from heaven through Jesus. One more point this morning. Not only does John understand himself and his own identity, and as well understand Jesus' identity, but John understood the relationship between the two. He understood his relationship to Jesus, and that certainly stands to reason. When you consider yourself a mere creature, when you stand in the presence of your Creator God, that defines your relationship with Him, doesn't it? When you see yourself only as a recipient of God's grace and mercy, not having anything worthy or praiseworthy in and of yourselves, that defines your relationship with Him, doesn't it? When you determine that all that you will boast about, that the only source of your pride, if I can use that word correctly, is that which God accomplishes in you or through you, or is the work of His hand, then your relationship with God is accurately defined. It's a relationship in which you and I are characterized by humility, not personal glory. The only glory we seek is the glory that belongs to God. The glory you're glad to give to God alone. John's gospel here in John 3 gives a really good illustration of that. It's the example of a wedding. At a wedding, of course, there's the bridegroom. And there's the friend of the bridegroom. The best man, as we would call him today. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because he hears the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. You see the point? The glory of the best man is the joy he gains in the presence of the bridegroom. I've never had the pleasure of being a best man in someone else's wedding. Maybe I will someday, maybe I won't. But I certainly know and understand the job of a best man. It's an enjoyable job. We would say the same for the maid of honor. The best man and the maid of honor enjoy themselves as attendants. That's what we call them in a typical wedding ceremony. They are attending to the one who's getting married. It's not their wedding. It's the wedding of their friend. And on that day, the best man, the maid of honor, find their joy in someone else's experience and honor. To put that very broadly, the joy of a servant is in the glory of the master. If you're going to experience real joy in this world, you have to understand that. The joy of a servant is in seeing the glory of the master, and you and I are those servants. And Jesus is the master. And so your joy is not ultimately rooted in your own experiences, but in the experiences of seeing Jesus be honored. John is so genuine here. His humility is so authentic. His joy is so sincere. The friend of the bridegroom, verse 29, stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This joy of mine is fulfilled. I don't care if Jesus is getting bigger crowds than I am. My joy is fulfilled because I've seen the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John's joy was in the presence of Jesus, the bridegroom. John's joy came because he had the privilege of introducing Jesus. Remember that verse in chapter 1. John saw Jesus coming toward him. Behold, the Lamb of God. John's joy was giving the introduction to the main event. and people of God. That's what humility is all about. It's all about the glory of the Master, the glory of Jesus. And humility comes for you, for me, when you are able earnestly and honestly to seek His glory. The purpose of a servant is to exalt the glory of the Master. Here's the practical definition of humility, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's the demonstration of godliness. That's the evidence of true faith. He must increase. And if He's going to increase, I must decrease. It's all about Him. It's all about Jesus. And when that's true, there's not much room left to promote the pride of your own glory. He must increase. I must decrease. One commentator writes, these last words of John to be recorded in this gospel surely form one of the greatest utterances that ever fell from human lips. And I would agree. He must increase. I must decrease. John wasn't afflicted with a low self-esteem. There's no psychological malady that's afflicting him. Rather, he knew his place. He rightly understood his position, his purpose. He was the bondservant of Jesus, and his place was to exalt the glory of his Master. You and I must always know our place as well. There is no room for pride. There is no room for self-advancement in the competitive attempt to make yourself superior over someone else. There's no place for the pursuit of greatness. There's no glory for us. The glory is all for Jesus, because He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. In Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Beloved, let me urge this upon you very strenuously. This is where we all must live. Understand yourself, that you have in yourself nothing to boast about. Everything you have is from God. And understand Jesus, that He indeed is God in the flesh. And live out your life with that commitment, that in all things He, therefore, might have the preeminence, that He might increase. Are you willing to live with that commitment? That is the exhortation this morning. That is to be our purpose. That is to define our lives. It must define your life as a husband as you seek to love your wife. It must define your life as a wife as you seek to honor your husband. It must define your life as a child as you seek to honor your parents. Children and teenagers, young adults especially, learn to think in these terms, for they are not the terms the world would have you to live by. These are Jesus' terms. He must increase. Jesus must increase. Whatever it is you do, whatever it is that God calls you to do, whatever it is God enables you to do, whatever it is that God has blessed you with, He must increase. But I must decrease. If you're a Christian, then this must be your song, the theme song of your life. Even as Paul puts it in Romans 11:34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us indeed to delight in the glory of the Master, to delight in the advancement, in the exaltation of Jesus, that would become the purpose for our lives. Help us even this day, we pray, that we might live by those words of John. He, Jesus, might increase. Let us decrease. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.